I think best to start by reading these words together. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. It's Mark 3, 1 to 6. And I'll just read out. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Well, I don't know about you, but what struck me was the middle ground of Jesus' reply. To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. It really puts good and evil, obviously, in opposition, but in a very particular contrast that led to the question, which I know some people would hate, very, very philosophical, very, very deep sometimes, you know. But do you always need to do good? Let's have a show of hands. In your interpretation of the question, who would say, no, you do not always need to do good? Raise your hands. Interesting. And again, in your interpretation, if you say yes to that question, raise your hand. A few abstainers, but yeah, majority of people say yes. Well, it's interesting because if anyone had put their hand up for no, or those that have put their hand up for yes, you really don't know what they're answering, really, do you? Because it's not all there in the question. Everybody could interpret the question slightly differently. So you can't assume anything about that, but not that we had that problem, because obviously the majority of you said yes. So, I asked this question to Peter Quant in the middle of the week when I've been studying this, and his first response was to ask, how do you find good? that's the crux of the question, really, isn't it? To ask this question and to look at this passage is very, very powerful for me. It's been very, very challenging. Hopefully I can bring some of those challenges out, but it's very, very difficult sometimes to remember them. But I need to put them in context of what good might mean, hopefully not too long. Let's keep up with my notes. So, you don't always have to turn with me. I've got a few verses at the beginning, but we've got in Micah 6, verses 8, we have, "Know, O people, the Lord has already told you what is good, and that is what he requires, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So there I would have thought, fantastic answer to my second question, what is good? It's saying, I have told you what is good, but then there's still room for what is right, and obviously to love mercy, we can kind of grab hold of that. And we can also attempt at walking humbly with our God. But we're still left with what is right. How are we supposed to act? Might skip through to Matthew 19:17. We've got the rich young ruler. I'll read from the beginning of the passage in 60, actually. Someone came to Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what good things must I do to have eternal life?" And he rephrases this question, "Why ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "Only God is good. But to answer your question, you can receive eternal life if you keep the commandments." So here we've got a little bit more of an indication. We've got to already know that this question, should you always do good, is kind of refined by the fact that God is only good. So there is a temperament there. And also, how do you define good? Well, we define it as God. But thankfully, he goes on to give us things to grab hold of and to challenge each other with. He said, answer your question, receive eternal life, you keep the commandments. So we've got kind of the structure of the Old Testament and the laws that were set down and kind of how we're to relate to everybody in everyday life, summed up maybe always in love. He obviously makes it more perfect further down. He says, and Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not testify falsely, honour your father and mother, love your neighbour as yourself. The young man says, I've done all those things. And so he carries on, what else then must it be? If you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So, we've got goodness as kind of advanced from just God, who's obviously great and good, to what he set out in his commandments, to, you know, following the Lord and giving up all that you try to possess here. So it's kind of like steps. Now, in everyday life, you might say to somebody, are you doing good? Are you helping that person across the road? Are you doing good by providing food or a meal? You know, in everyday life, we'll relate to these things. And then we come to a biblical explanation of it, and we're challenged deeply by it, but sometimes we might not be able to relate to that in everyday life. And obviously the question that I've posed, you always need to do good, relates to every aspect of life and not just God and the commandments. So do we need to legally stick by everything in the rules like the Pharisees? Well, we know from this passage, and if you were there this morning, that the challenge is, and the challenge has already been set, but that's not how we're to do it. So, and we'll quickly look at Luke 6:35. Just so that we know the passage not in isolation, because the Bible is filled with that term good right the way through it. When you start looking up the topic, it becomes increasingly huge. And we've got Luke 35. Love your enemies, do good to them. Lend to them and don't be concerned that they might not repay. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will be truly be acting as children of the Most High, for he's kind to the unthankful and to those who are wicked. You must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. This term good suddenly becomes very, very difficult. Not that it wasn't difficult to begin with, but suddenly, it's not just commanding what acts we do or what laws that we keep, but it's what we do to others. I mean, the specific of lending to people who are your enemies, lending out your money and not expecting back, well, that's quite specific, and it's something that I guess I can't look in my own life and say I've done. So it kind of all points to us having the choice and the responsibility, but ultimately it being in God's hands. We've got an interesting definition there. And that's what I found as I've looked through the Bible, is that very practical sense, as well as this kind of theological sense, this aspect of God's nature that we can just revere, but also the fact that there's always accompaniments of good that we can do. So obviously it says that the Bible overwhelmingly presents goodness as a practical experience reality. So that's our aim. Do we always have to practice good, basically? So, It'd be interesting to jump back, but because I've not got the PowerPoint, I have to go back to the beginning. I didn't think that through. I'll read from the version in Matthew where he relates to it in a different way. So it's the same story, but different parts of it are recorded in a sense. To conclude, see if we can conclude anything. And it says, he left that place and entered the synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, suppose one of you has only one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Will you not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So, our conclusion must be from the passage and the good that we've kind of defined and understood, is that it's good to do every day, including the Sabbath day, which they had limitations for. We look at the verse and we can see through the Pharisees and their the way that they approached Jesus about this issue that it was very close to their hearts. They held it severely. The only limitation that would allow somebody, a Pharisee or somebody, to practice on to break their laws in a sense would be if life was in threat. There was a threat to life, and obviously in this case there wasn't. Yet Jesus still did. So we move forwards a little bit and we look at, is it ever bad to do good then? This is probably not the best way of phrasing. I tried to keep it in with the line with the other questions, but it's more accurately, which good do you choose? The reason for this question is, we don't just encounter in our daily lives, we walk forward and we find, oh, here's a good act, I can do this good act, and you walk forward and you find another good act. What happens when things conflict, where you choose between one act or another act? We look just a little bit earlier in the chapter in Mark, from where we've been looking, and Jesus was preaching in Galilee. It says, the next morning Jesus awoke long before daybreak and went out alone into the wilderness to pray. Let Simon and the others went out to find him. They said, everyone is asking for you. But he replied, we must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too, because that is why I came. So he travelled throughout the region of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and expelling demons from many people. So here we see that Jesus made a choice between doing the good that he was already doing in the area and choosing good in another area. I was recently had a similar conflict of interest, I suppose you could call it, when I was due home at a certain time, which I'd promised to be. It was a definite Naomi needed to go out. She needed to be gone at that time to do her good work for something, for an event that she was going to, and I needed to be there at that time. And I was asked by a neighbour at my work that they really needed help with some countertops. There was absolutely no way they could move them by themselves. A dilemma: which do you choose? Which good would be the good that I'm supposed to do? On that occasion, it was great to be able to, that it only turned out to be a few minutes and was very, very easy to help them out. But it was still a dilemma in the back of my mind. Would I say yes? Or would I say, no, the cost in this situation is too great. I can't meet that. So I'm going to have to say no. Within the passage, the Pharisees can't even see the good that could be attended, but they have weighed it up themselves. They said, we have this law. We don't want you to break this law, no matter what good could be done. So Jesus turns it all on his head with his question. And Jesus had the power to heal. He declares his question in a way that shows for him to not act, to not do good, would be evil. would be that direct contrast that we tried to avoid at the beginning, that difficulty of what is good and what is bad, what am I supposed to do? This is how one of the commentaries summed it up. To do good or to do evil, Christ assumes that the ethically good coincides with the humane. Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. Therein essentially lay the difference between him and the Pharisees, in whose theory and practice religious duty and benevolence and divine and the human were divorced. To do good or to do evil, these are the only alternatives. To admit to do good in your power is evil. Not to save life when you can is to destroy it. Now we know that when this application wasn't saving life in the sense of he was in deathly peril, we know that he wasn't, because the Pharisees would have said, oh, it's okay, it's fine what he's doing. He wasn't in deathly peril, but he was saving, he could do that good for that man. So the imperative for action is not defined by our levels, what we see or view in compared to what our costs would be, but they're compared to what the need is, if there's a need to meet the need. Now that might sound very challenging and sound not doable in a sense. It's not in what you experience in everyday life. You're always constantly weighing things up. But the reason I say that is because ultimately what Jesus was doing in the passage was setting himself up to be crucified. Not deliberately so, no, he wasn't planning that, but he knew the Pharisees' hearts. He knew this conflict would come about that would cause him to be crucified. The reason I say that he knew it was because at the beginning of the passage, the word that they use for to accuse him is to accuse him formally. So the setup in the beginning of the passage already shows that they were looking for a way to formally charge him. The enemies had clearly concocted a subtle plan to enable them to tackle Jesus' authority and to dethrone him. The watching and ready to legally accuse him indicate this. It would be a formal accusation with implications. So Jesus went into it full well, knowing the costs. And for him, the act of goodness, when you look at that, he spoke and the man's hand was healed. So it wasn't a great physical duress. We're not talking about whether you have to sell your house to support the homeless or if you get up and go abroad. Those are the questions that we're often faced with when we look at this question of, shall you always do good? But that wasn't his immediate, but he paid the ultimate sacrifice. So that ultimate sacrifice has a bearing on any of the decisions that we make. Is it ever good to be bad? Another maybe poorly phrased question. How should we respond to those who choose not to do good? So on one hand in the passage we have Jesus giving up, meeting the man's need entirely, ultimately, at whatever the cost. But on the other side we have the Pharisees, his enemies, who are unwilling to do any good, no matter what, any cost. So how should we respond to people like that? Again, another very challenging, difficult question. Jesus' example, again, is the example that we should take from it. He was angry. Rightly angry. we look at the passage and the word there is the only one permitted to be without sin. It's the only term that can be used. There's a couple of other words that they would normally use. But this word means that it's the only one that you're allowed to do if, so long as you have no sinful intent. And that's how the word's used here. Jesus had no sinful intent. And coupled with this anger, this righteous anger that we often call it, for their actions, or their inaction, is he's heartbroken at the same time. He's broken for those men that are standing up and willing, so absurdly so, to overlook this person, that this healing, this miracle that could have been done, so willing to cast it aside, and he knows what their actions are going to do. He knows where it's going to lead them. He announces there and then, well, he in his heart, he is saddened by the hardening of their heart, which is interesting because I picked up in the commentaries that the hardening of the heart is a phrase that the prophets all used in the Old Testament when the people of Israel, or the king of Israel, or whoever it would have been, was doing specifically wrong. And Jesus, in this instance, he's using that phrase, and it indicates that they are doing wrong. I mean, just understand for a moment the hypocrisy of what they were doing. They were challenging him because he was challenging their authority. He was showing them in the most amazing way how wrong they were, how wrong they were using God's law, how wrong their lives were being, all in phrases, all in questions, all in challenges, all in these conflicts that he'd had. He was highlighting that for them. So the burden for action had a lower threshold than given by the Pharisees. And it leads us to be careful. Have we hardened our hearts? We know it's a relationship, not a law, that saved us. We have the beauty of God's word. We have the miracle of hindsight, in a sense, to see what God's already done rather than being there. So we know that it's a relationship, not the law, that saved us. But sometimes we might relate to those little things that keep us ticking over more than having God work through us and love us. Jesus' example is to challenge the point not to concede and not to compromise. I mean, what was stopping Jesus walking away from the shriveled hand man and just healing him anyway? Or doing it a couple hours later when he wasn't being challenged? What stopped? Why didn't he just solve it quietly? Because he needed to challenge the very hearts of those, and he challenged them very publicly. The phrase, dare to heal the man on the Sabbath. How ludicrous. The fact that the chance for a miracle, good to be done for that man, but breaking their laws was more important. Do you think you are not like that? Do you abide by laws and miss the point? It's interesting the way in which Jesus does this, and that he challenges using a rephrase of a question. The phrase of whether you do good or do evil, it's a way that they hadn't put their own laws into context before. It turned them upside down. They had no answer for him. They couldn't answer for him. They continued to be silent as the passage explains. That was a way that they ended up a lot with Jesus. It was really, really difficult. I've been trying, and I know it would have been so powerful in a sense to confess or to bring to your attention in an area where I was completely devoid of knowing. So blinkered by my use of the gospel, my use of the Bible, my traditions, that I couldn't see it to be turned in a different way. But I've asked Naomi, I've prayed, and I've looked. And that worries me a little bit, that I can't bring to your attention one example that shows where I could have done good, but instead chose to stick to my legalistic ways. And I'm sorry for that. But I think that highlights within us how sometimes we can't see beyond our blinkers, that how maybe how sometimes we're not challenged in the same way Jesus challenged them and gave them the opportunity to repent and to stand up and say, you're right, you have to do good, you should heal that man's hand. Whoa, they would have had to change their whole entire being. They would have had to change everything they were doing by answering that one simple question. But he gave them that opportunity and they chose not to go with it. And for me, I can't present an example like that, but a personal example of where somebody highlighted something that we just hadn't even seen and it changed our outlook. I was working in the cinema and I was working in the phone shop, and Naomi was working shifts, and the two were just causing us so we couldn't see each other. We were at opposite ends of shifts. We tried everything. We looked at it in every way. What can I do? I could do this day, or you could do this hour. Or just, and I, it was only one day I sat in with the manager and the manager of the cinema, and he said, why don't you leave the cinema? Why haven't you quit yet? And it was just so strange because it hadn't dawned on either myself and Naomi why we hadn't made that. Yeah, it transformed our lives from then on. I handed my notice in the next day, and I worked in the one job that I was doing, and you know, we had then more time together. Very silly example of where somebody widens the scope of what you were looking at before, turns it up on their head. But it is dangerous when our lives are shaped by misconceptions. And doing good also involves doing angry. It's an interesting highlighted phrase I've put on my notes. The reason for that, it's not just giving us an example where we can just be angry at people for being good, but it's because it's a necessary part. Again, in context, anger without sin is not being angry at the people, but being angry at the act and with God's grace. In one of them, they describe it as being a sail, you know, short bursts provided by the wind or your expellent from God, obviously, not from yourself, not something where you're harboring sinful ways. But the reason why I say that it's necessary is because who cannot see the suffering of a child and be angry at their plight? The dual nature of God is that he's loving and righteous, but the righteousness involves his wrath. Thought I had a quote. I must have written it down, but as you can see, my notes are not so good. We'll go to this. Those are obstinate indeed in their infidelity, who when they can say nothing against the truth will say nothing to it, and when they cannot resist yet will not yield. So true for ourselves, that when presented or having our actions turned on their head by the good that we could have done, but we couldn't see past either the cost or, more importantly in this scenario, that we couldn't see because of our legal frame of mind, that when posed with that, when we are challenged and choose not to change, we invite a hardening of our hearts. We set a course of action that only repentance and humility will turn us from. It is important to reposition ourselves into God's perspective, not to continue thinking our own faulty way. From the passage, I got a lot. I was challenged a lot. We need to act where we see a need. Shall you do good? Well, yes. Always do good. Do the biblical good and do the good that you know the Lord's plugging at your heartstrings to do. Where we see need, we need to act where we see the need. Not where we see our costs and we evaluate it and then we go, not this time, we can't afford that or we can't do this. That's a very sacrificial way of being and it is a huge challenge to me. We need to be compassionate rather than legal. The law is good. God created it that way. And as I aim towards a definition of good, one that was many, many pages long, it ended up resounding the same problem by trying to tighten the definition down that you can end up being vulnerable to the same thing the Pharisees were being, and that is you could be end up being legal because you say, oh, it is this thing, I've defined it, and therefore you do each of those points and you're fine. You can make it devoid of that relationship that's needed. So we need to be compassionate rather than legal. We should be righteously angry and prepared to challenge those unwilling to do good. The proviso of the final, which I didn't mention before, is that it's specific in who it's talking about in challenging. It's challenging those that should be doing good, those that can do good. And it's only challenging when there's opportunity for them to change. In this instance, like I've already mentioned there, that Jesus challenged the Pharisees, not because they'd already put their actions into process, but they had an opportunity to answer and to not harden their hearts. So if we are to challenge people who are unwilling to do good, well, obviously we need to be doing the good in the first place, but if we are to challenge them, then there needs to be the opportunity to respond, repent, and to change. It's not a blanket to challenge anybody publicly because you think what they've just done is not very good. So please don't. I'm not giving you that license. But it's certainly an encouragement. And some of these, obviously, are fundamentally massive for our hearts to carry forward. They do take God's deep pockets to provide when we think of the costs involved. But maybe the last one's quite a hard challenge as well. A hard challenge, because like I say, I couldn't think of an example, and we talked about it for a while, and if you have an example in your own heart and would be willing to share with me, that would be fantastic. But if we can't find these times where we are being challenged because we are applying things in the wrong way, then are we not definitely under that? Is that not then what we're struggling with if you can't see it? If you see what I'm saying there. But anyway, the passage was enormously challenging, and even if you were to just do the first and do good, shall we do good? And you just answered yes. Maybe that's what I should have ended my sermon with after putting the question on the wall. I did consider that. Just saying yes and sitting down, You wouldn't have had to listen to my reason why or my understanding. But it could have been a time for God to powerfully act in your lives if you went away and did that. But I pose the same thing today. If you answered yes to it and you only look for the need rather than the cost, boy, would Hebron be blessed. And wouldn't we all? Let's just close in prayer and then the band will be coming back. Father, your word is never but challenging. Lord, when we seek to put it in a box and to quantify it, and when we want to compare it with our own lives, we find ourselves and our knowledge just totally turned on its head. Father, we pray that we can do good, that we can do your good. Father, we pray that we can challenge those unwilling to do good who we are able to challenge. Father, I pray that we rely on you for the strength, for the deep pockets to provide what's needed, for the renewal of our hearts and our minds to be transformed into your likeness. Father, I thank you so much for your word and how encouraging it is, and how, Lord, that you reveal things to us in different ways at different parts of our lives. We thank you for all of this in your powerful name. Amen.